Let's turn back to John chapter 18, and I want us to look at verses 4 to 12 this evening. Verses 4 to 12, this will be our next passage as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ going from Gethsemane into Calvary. And we're going to look at a display of grace and glory at the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. If you have that portion before you, John chapter 18, verses 4 to 12. We'll just still our hearts in a further word of prayer and ask for his blessing. Father, we ask for your speaking voice. How important it is that we listen carefully to thy word, and just as imperative that, Lord, you speak to us. Speak, Lord, that we might speak in living echoes of thy tone. Lord, communicate thy word to us that we in turn may be able to communicate it to others and be faithful messengers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would grant power and unction to the preacher and also to the hearer alike, that we might be those that are aware that we are in the Lord's house, in his presence, that, Lord, you are with us. We do believe that as we offer prayer in Jesus' name, that we do not do this out of some superstitious ritual, but as we pray in Jesus' name, we have the name of all authority, all acceptance, all power in heaven and in earth. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, speak, we pray, and do our hearts good. Amen. Now, the time of day in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed and apprehended symbolizes the manner and the nature of men's sinful actions. You will note from the passage that we have read that it is night time, and many Bible takers agree that it was night time, but with a full moon. And no matter how dark the night appears at this portion and stage of our Lord's journey to Calvary, still the light of the moon was there to lighten his pathway. In a figurative sense, the same is true. Against the backdrop of men's sinful actions, whether we think of the betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot, whether we think of the cruel mockery of the Roman soldiers or even of the chiefs, priests and the Jewish leaders of that time, despite all the ridicule our Lord Jesus Christ faced, against that backdrop, that sinful condition, that sinful treatment at the hands of men, still the bright effulgence of the glory of Christ comes shining through. And it could be quite easy for us, when we study these portions together, to be thinking about the sorrow and the agonies and the sufferings of Christ to such a degree that we forget the glimpses of his majesty that are woven in these pages throughout. I believe it's fitting that in a book that reveals the majesty of the eternal Son of God, you'll note that about John. Whenever you read Matthew, Mark and Luke, which are often called the synoptic gospels, they will often refer to the humanity of Christ, his kingship, his lordship, his work as a servant and his sufferings. But John seems to always come from the angle, here's the eternal Son of God. Here's the one that is the majesty on high. Here's the express image of the eternal Father, God himself. And John can't but help, as it were, include into the sufferings of Christ glimpses of the wonderful glory of our Lord and Saviour. At the outset of John's Gospel, we read in chapter 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. I trust that's the case. That before we go any further in this message this evening, we can say before the Lord, I have received the grace of Christ. I have received the free gift of salvation. I have received of his goodness, of his mercy, and of his salvation by faith in his blood. And that's what John establishes from the very beginning in verse 16. We've received of his fullness. We've received grace for grace. And as he goes through his account in John's Gospel, it's quite fitting that he concludes and comes to a conclusion by showing us more of this glory, by showing us more of this majesty. I don't want to just look at the actions of men. I don't want to spend this evening just thinking about the sinful way that people treated the Lord Jesus Christ and also our sins laid upon him, I want also to think about his glory and his wonderful person and his work. And so as we move through this journey, we're looking at our Lord Jesus Christ at the time of his arrest. And I believe that at the scene of the arrest of Jesus Christ, we have a display of grace and glory. We see this in a couple of ways. First of all, the Lord displays his glory when he deals with his persecutors. It's marvellous to see the way in which he responds to those that are persecuting him. How he in turn treats those that treat him in such an unjust and cruel fashion. Last time we looked at the treacherous actions of Judas, and that's beyond comprehension. And we see more of this in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again of John chapter 18. And look at these words. You might not have noticed them before, but they are very telling. Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Isn't that interesting? It's horrific in my eyes. Judas not only now betraying the Lord Jesus Christ, he's identifying himself and he's saying, this is where I stand. I stand with them. We don't find that he comes to a situation in his life where he's reasoning and he's thinking, is this the right action? Is this the right course of action I'm taking? No, he's fully pledged in his ungodly cause and he stands with them. In the world in which we live, calls upon the Christian to take a right stand. We think of how Joshua, Moses, the men of God in times past, challenged the children of Israel on numerous occasions. Choose you this day whom ye shall serve. Who is on the Lord's side? Will we stand with him? Or are we going to stand with them? Who did Judas stand with? He stood with a Roman military cohort, which usually would number around 1,000 soldiers. And that's a large number. But many agree that that was an unnecessary amount. It would have been something around 200 to 600. And that's very general, but that's the sort of number that we have in mind here. And that's what you should think about. Judas standing with maybe around 300 to 400 Roman soldiers. And there with a multitude. He had all the confidence he could ever wish for as he stood with the multitude. Then he looked at Christ and he looked at the 11 apostles who in the eyes of men were nothing. And he thought to himself, for that one woman, I'm on the winning side. I'm with the multitude. I'm standing with them. I'm not with the few. I'm with the many. You know as well as I know the lamentable end of Judas Iscariot, he who is called the son of perdition. And let me say from the outset, it may be a great challenge and a great cross to bear in a Christian life, but to stand with the few, I'm not saying that a few is the only number of Christians in this city or in this world. There are many who have not bowed a knee. But what I'm saying, when it comes to principles, decisions in life, a stand to take at work, a cause to be contended for, the pressures upon you to do this, to be there, to go there. And we have to remind ourselves, we're not to be like Judas. I won't stand with them. I'll stand on the Lord's side. And so this is the whole context that we have before us. And we look at the conversation the Lord Jesus Christ had, and this displays his glory. And when we examine the life of our Lord and Saviour, we see many times this glorious feature, the remarkable way in which he dealt with those that opposed him. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Whenever you examine the life of Christ, you will know this, that he never resorted to physical aggressive means. That it was never the mind of Christ, and let me say, never has been the mind of God that people should be physically press ganged into conversion. And that we should abhor, we should reject and turn from. Yes, we convince, yes, we reason, yes, we witness to people lovingly, but we have to remember that's all we can do. And then we come to the Lord in prayer and we ask for him to work graciously within the heart. And here was a very intense situation. There was 11 apostles in Jesus Christ. There were maybe 300 to 400 people with Judas Iscariot. And tensions were rising. It was a very intense situation. And Peter, being a very fiery apostle, he reacts and he severs off the ear of Malchus. And immediately he's rebuked. The Lord does not allow one instance of aggression that is supposedly meant to be in the name of the cause of Jesus Christ. And he rebukes Peter and says in Matthew 26:52, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Peter, that was the wrong course of action. And I trust this is something we know already, but we have to remind ourselves of. That souls must be won into the kingdom of God by the, as it were, moving of the Spirit. By the sword of the Spirit, the word of God dealing with the ear. Not the physical sword taking off the ear, but the spiritual sword opening the ear. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he rebukes Peter. He has nothing to hide away from or run away from. And so he asks him boldly in verse 4. And this is his conversation, displays his glory. And he says, whom seek ye? This was not said because Christ lacked knowledge. We're not to think that when the Lord asks questions, it's because he's in the darkness and he needs to be enlightened. No, generally speaking, the questions of Christ are asked to probe the heart of man. And when he said to these individuals, whom seek ye, to a whole Roman military cohort, who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? The reason why is because he was defending his disciples. And when they said Jesus of Nazareth, it meant they could not accuse the apostles. And we see such glory and grace in this as he protects and preserves his own people. Who seek ye? If it's Jesus of Nazareth, he responds, I am he. If it doesn't, then they give me a reason why you are seeking them. In verse 4 we read that emphatically John says that Christ knew all things that should come upon him. And it's upon that basis he then went forth and said, whom seek ye? Isn't that a marvellous thing? The Lord doesn't need to be enlightened to our needs. He knows them. He knows this very evening, whether we are Christians, the needs that press themselves upon our hearts. He knows if we're not in Christ, the need of our soul. And the one who knows the need is the one alone who can meet that need by his own death and resurrection. We see also the glory of his person in the way in which he treats these people. He takes this name. Isn't that a wonderful thing? He takes the name Jesus of Nazareth. You and I are probably alike in a sense that if we were called something that we were offended by, a name that we objected to, we would not take that name to ourselves. Well, the name Jesus of Nazareth, while it's precious to us, to many it was a name that was despised. Nazareth, of course, being in Galilee, was a place that was looked down upon. So that was the place where the lowest of the low come from, Galilee. Even Nathanael said in John 1 and verse 46, can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was looked down upon with contempt. It was despised. And to be called Jesus of Nazareth was to be labelled with contempt. Even though the name Jesus, of course, means Saviour. To them it was a name of mockery. A name of derision. And the name that people look down upon and reject is the name our Saviour took. He took the insults. He took the mockery. He took all of these things and displayed such grace and such glory in his life. But he doesn't finish. Look at verse 5, and he adds to his name, yes, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, but I'm much more than just man. And he says in verse 5, or rather verse 6, I am he. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and they fell to the ground. I often think to myself, what a wonderful spectacle that would be to see. I remember hearing a man speak once on a DVD about creation and evolution, and his theology in what he was saying is probably not correct, but I like the idea. And I suppose I think if this did happen, it would be a sort of interesting thing. He said if ever we got to heaven and we could watch on TV one of the events in the Bible, he would always love to see the crossing of the Red Sea. I know that's not going to happen. We're not going to heaven to watch events that happened. We'll have a perfect knowledge. But that got me thinking. And I thought, well, what other events in the Bible would we love to have seen take place? And here's one. There was no aggressive force. There was no army that the Lord Jesus Christ produced. There was no legion of angels, and he could have produced them. He could have called upon a legion of angels, 12 legions, 100 legions, and they would have come, and they would have dealt with these men, but he didn't do that. He spoke to them. And he sent forth the living word of God, and he said, I am he, and I'm sure you know as well as I do, that's the covenant name of God, the name of Jehovah, that Moses received himself. Say, I am, have sent thee. I am that I am, the unchanging God. And as he took this name, it is God's name. It is a mighty name, and in the name of Jesus Christ, not because it was said, but because of what it meant, and who Christ was, and the authority he had. That meant that the people, the Roman military cohort, was brought onto their backs. Some often remark, there's truth in this to a certain degree, but I won't go too far into it, that whenever God's people are brought before the presence of the Lord and are truly saved, they fall on their face in worship. But when the enemies, when those that are doing things under false pretenses, are challenged by the word of God, they fall on their back. They fall on their back. That's very telling. And the response of Christ, what does it teach us? What do we learn this evening? It's a very simple lesson. The power of the word of God is that which is needed if a soul is to be saved. For me to stand and present the gospel and explain the gospel, and for Mr. Ferguson to do the same week after week, unless God comes with the power of his word through the glorious name of Jesus Christ, nothing will be done. Lives will never be changed. What a response we have, a response that the display the great grace and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. By way of contrast, we see the hardness of man. I assume they got up, they asked the same question, they gave the same answer. They were on their feet once again, probably shaking themselves down, probably trying to reason away what had taken place. And he says to them once again, whom seek ye? Maybe here we should expect them to think, well, this is the mighty one of God. This is someone who is not just man. And they say again, Jesus of Nazareth. Maybe even more with more contempt and more coldness of heart. And even being confronted by the word of God, the word that could speak their soul to hell, they kept on hardening their heart. That's a great dilemma we face. And one that we should seek to pray against and pray that God would deal with. And how many willingly sitting under the sound of the gospel can leave hardened. Leave unchanged. We then look at the consent that Christ gave to go with them. And this demonstrates his grace and his glory. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I have mentioned before, if he so desired, as he said in Matthew 26, he could have called upon 12 legions of angels. But that wouldn't have been fulfilling scripture. And this is something I always have to remind myself with and be challenged by. What the Lord Jesus Christ endured, he didn't, as it were, have to endure them. There was a necessity for salvation. But if so be, the Lord did not need to save anyone. And I'm always humbled by this truth that while many people object and say, well, if God is a God of love, why does he not intervene now? Why does he not do these things? We have to remind ourselves, being a God of holiness, it is a wonderful thing that he should even take an interest in one soul, in one life. He didn't have to give himself to be arrested. He willingly did it. He didn't need to go, as it were, in this form of humiliation and condescension, but he did. He went with these wicked men in verse 12. The officers took Jesus and bound him. Remember, in Joseph's life, we are presented with one who was imprisoned unjustly but submitted himself to God's will. Remember, in Samson's life, we read of one who men could not bind by their own will. I believe we have the fulfillment of these two men in Christ. He was bound not just by the actions of men but by the will of God. He bound himself, so to speak, to go to the cross. He went himself. The primary truth is this: that in John 18 we are reminded that the death and the redemption of Jesus Christ was on a voluntary basis. It was a willing sacrifice. This was no mistake. This was no mishap. This is the plan of God from eternity, now being executed in time. What a wonderful Redeemer we have. And so we see in the way in which Christ deals with these individuals, his persecutors, how he reveals his name, he puts them on their back, he then willingly goes with them. He displays glory. Glory in so many ways. But lastly, our Lord Jesus Christ, he displays grace when he deals with his people. And how does the Lord deal with his people? First of all, he secures for them a way of deliverance. And you'll see this in John chapter 18. There's a great deal of mercy in this passage. There's a great deal of loving kindness and of tenderness and of compassion. Remember that the Lord is acquainted with all the ways of his people. And as he looked behind him and looked at the 11 apostles, he knew they must have been trembling. Maybe with the exception of Peter, who was quite valiant and bold at this stage, they were quaking, as we say, in their boots. They were afraid. They were full of fear. And he knew that they probably did not want to be arrested, that while they knew they had a responsibility to stand with Christ because Judas had gone, and here were this massive Roman cohort approaching to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, they were afraid. If you look at verses 8 and 9, we see the tender care that Christ had for his people. And he said, "If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." Verse 9, "The saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none." What was that saying? You only have to go back to John 17 and verse 12 and you'll read exactly where that saying is. It was in the prayer of our Lord Jesus. And you know, undoubtedly the great end is this: that none for whom Christ has died will ever perish in hell. Of those whom Christ has been given of the Father, they will not perish in an eternal hell, but will be saved for all eternity. What a lovely truth to meditate upon. But I believe there's also application in life, not just in eternity. The Lord won't lose hold of you. He won't let that divine grip go, though your grip will weaken and your hand will begin to slip. He will hold you up. He will bear you up. And though all of the intensity and difficulties of life might press in upon you, almost pictured by this Roman military cohort, ready to, as it were, destroy you, he's there. There is the go-between. There is the refuge. There is the Saviour. There. And he says, "Let these go their way." He has kept us and will keep us and will always keep us. What does this mean? When the scripture says the Lord keeps us and protects us, it doesn't mean complete protection from harm, danger and evil, because the majority of the apostles ended up being martyred. And so if it meant that the Lord protects his people, they shall never perish and never die in this world, then we have a contradiction. It doesn't mean that. I believe the truth is a lot deeper. It means that the Lord measures out what he allows us to have. And in that he's preserving. In that he's keeping you. That he will guide you through the valley. He will lead you on through the barren time. That's the Lord keeping you. That's the Lord preserving you. This is a great promise he gives to anyone who comes to Jesus Christ, who have a fear that when they're saved, they will never keep what they profess to be as a Christian. He will keep you. He will preserve you. And in preserving the people of God, securing for them a way of deliverance, he displays grace beyond measure. And with that before us, I always find it a shock to me. The disciples fled and they forsook. You read it in Mark 14 and verse 50. They all forsook him and fled. But you know, if we're Christians this evening, we're not really much different, are we? They had the promises of the Lord before them and they still went. They had the mighty God before them and they still ran away. They had a demonstration of divine power before their very eyes and they still ran as fast as their feet could take them. And we're not any different really. Well, I know I'm not any different. But we know the promises, we know the provisions, and we know the safety in Christ. And yet we have to complain. Lord, it's my chief complaint. I keep wandering. I keep straying. I keep going the way which is not good for me to go. I'm still full of doubt, still full of unbelief, and I know all of the promises are there. Let us seek to overcome this difficulty. Let us seek to cling to Christ. Peter was an interesting character at this time. He went from one extreme to another. He was so quick to cut off the ear, and then he was so quick to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what was going through his mind. I maybe can suggest this evening that whenever Peter saw the Lord and Saviour putting an army to the ground on their backs, he thought to himself, I'm on the winning side here. I've got the one who's going to protect me. Look at what he's done. And then when he saw Christ almost willingly put his hands out to be arrested, it must have really challenged him. It must have struck him and thought, well, what's happening? Here's my leader. Here's the captain of my salvation. Why is he not dealing with this army? Why is he going so willingly? Is that not sometimes the case when we are in the victory? We're so full of faith. And we're so confident and so eager to go on with God because things seem clear. But then when we see maybe through a glass darkly or murky vision and we're through a dark valley and we can't see our way and we're wondering, Lord, where are you? Where are you? He's always there. He hasn't left. He hasn't abandoned us. He's providing and securing the way of deliverance. So chiefly, the deliverance of Christ is through salvation, but it has application in life. And this last little thought, the Lord places himself in the way of suffering. The Lord did this for us, that he might save us from our sins. And you might think to yourself, well, where is it here in John chapter 18? Where do I read that the Lord placed himself in a way of suffering? Where do I read of the substitution of Jesus Christ? Well, can I point your attention to verse 8 once again? I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. I want to suggest to you in closing this evening, this was not only the words spoken here on this occasion, but this is the whole heartbeat of the gospel. In Christ standing in our place as the judgment of God fell upon him for our sins, he can say, let my people go their way. They're delivered. They're safe. They are no more under condemnation. I'm sure you've heard of the illustration that probably has been given on many occasions by many different preachers, but it does illustrate the point well. It's of a story of a family in the Australian outback about to face a terrible onslaught of a bushfire, and they had no time to run away. The flames were increasing, the wind was blowing. I remember the time whenever I was there in Australia, there was a terrible bushfire and the winds over 70 kilometres an hour. That's how I remember it, 70 kilometres, but obviously miles per hour it's a bit less. And it was furious, it was ferocious. There was a sad case of a family, a lady and her children, who were trying to outrun the fire, but they were engulfed by the smoke and they couldn't run away, and they hit a tree and sadly perished in the flames. And the story is of a similar occasion where a family, it's impossible for them to run away. And someone says, but burn a ring of fire around you. Burn ground around you. And when you burn that ground, stand where the fire has burned. And when the flames come, they will not touch you. And as they burnt the massive patch of area by their farmland, they stood in that place after it had cooled. And yes, they were hurt. Yes, the smoke affected them. But as the fire came, it missed the patch that had been burned and jumped over them onto the next part of the ground. And the truth is this, Christ, in taking the flames of judgment upon him, has appeased the wrath of God. How are we to be saved? Stand where the fire has burnt. That is, believe on Jesus Christ for your salvation. And when you do that, the voice will be saying, let these go their way. I have provided for them a way of deliverance. I have stood in their way of suffering. I have redeemed them from their sins. Let these go their way. I trust that's the case with each of us this evening. In the Lord's precious name. Amen.